2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Paul returns in this chapter to his earlier description of the work that God had assigned to him and to his co-workers, his associates. The phrase, as workers together, in this first verse, translates one Greek word meaning working together. But the verb has no object. Most translations believe it refers to working together with God. But it could also be translated as God's fellow workers, for example, Paul working together with his associates. But of course, in chapter 5, as we just saw, Paul had talked about God giving him a ministry of reconciliation. And he had talked about God making his appeal through the Apostle Paul. So I think continuing that context, I think Paul is saying that he is working together with God in this ministry of reconciliation that he had just talked about. The statement reminds his readers that he has a divine commission. It reminds his readers that he has authority from God to carry this out. I think it also suggests to them that they should also follow as what he is doing, as he is working out his divine commission. This work he's doing is not his own. This is God's work that God has given him to do. And what is that work? Well, he's working with God to accomplish this agenda of reconciliation that he just talked about. God sent Jesus to make the reconciliation possible. And now God sends Paul as his ambassador to convey, to proclaim that message of reconciliation. The grace of God in verse 1. I think that also points to this reconciliation that comes about because of God's grace. Paul, better than anyone, understood the grace of God. And he worked harder than anyone to make certain that he himself had not received that grace in vain. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10. But I labored more abundantly than they all, he says. And Paul wants the Corinthians to be able to say the same thing. Well, what would cause the grace of God to be received in vain? One commentator wrote, he receives grace into a vacuum who does not work with it, who does not give it to his heart, and who through sloth makes that grace ineffectual. That would be receiving the grace of God in vain. It's the grace that's received by one who are like the thorns when the seed fell among the thorns. And what happened? The cares of this world choked it and it became unfruitful. That's the grace of God being received in vain. While what Paul is saying here is certainly generally true for all Christians, we all need to guard against that. I think he has something more specific in mind, because as we move through this chapter, we're going to see Paul still concerned that the Corinthians' association with idols would cause their faith to founder on the rocks and would mean that they had received the grace of God in vain. So I think he has something very specific in mind with this warning. Verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul next explains the gravity of the situation. He does that with a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. He follows that with a one-sentence summary in which he twice says, behold, or look. Note that Paul here quotes verbatim the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. He does not quote the original Hebrew text. He quotes it, the translation of that Hebrew text. And that should put to rest permanently the issue of whether we can have a translation today that accurately conveys the Word of God. There's at least one translation out there that has the Holy Spirit seal of approval, and that's the Septuagint as it's quoted here. And I think we also can trust the translations we have, many of them anyway, today, not all. Paul uses this quote to show that it refers to something more important than the return of God's people from exile and their captivity in Babylon, which was the original context. Today, it refers to deliverance of God's people from exile, but the exile of sin, the exile of the bondage of sin and death. The time accepted, or the acceptable time, refers to that day of salvation, at which time a Christian is delivered from that exile and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, we may think we all have all the time in the world in which to obey God, and we may want to wait for a more acceptable time to obey God and to walk down that aisle. But God tells us now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The people in Paul's day were familiar with that ancient adage, the maxim, seize the day. Seize the day. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul will say, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Time is one of God's most precious gifts. Time. And to waste time, I mean, you're wasting one of God's most precious gifts. And to delay entering the kingdom and to delay that day of salvation means you're wasting the time you could spend working for God in His kingdom. The time that Paul is about to describe in his own life as we proceed through this chapter. You know, Shakespeare said, I wasted time, and now time doth waste me. Wasting time. What a horrible, horrible thing. You knew, I take a magazine called World Magazine, which I would recommend. It's a very good weekly kind of news magazine from a quote-unquote Christian perspective. And for the last 3 weeks, as I've read that magazine, there's been something in it I've used in the lesson. And this time, the last editorial had to do with time being a gift from God. Let me read you one short section from that. He wrote, "This is the day the Lord has made. It comes equipped with a set of fresh opportunities. In its joys and pleasures, I can show my gratitude to God. In its trials and temptations, I can prove my faithfulness to God. In its pains and hardships, I can demonstrate my trust in God. Here it is, the day God has made for me. For all I know, it could be my last. What to do then? I will rejoice and be glad in it." Time, precious gift from God. Verse 3, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." Paul now moves on to a section on which he is going to tell them what is commendable about his own ministry. In Paul's letter, the word ministry or service occurs 23 times. 12 of them are in this very epistle. The emphasis on that one word tells us the importance that Paul attached to his own ministry. His ministry is what mattered, not himself. He commends himself here by his purity of motives and by the evident power of God that's working in his life as he goes through these horrible persecutions that we're about to look at here. God has sustained him through all of those trials and afflictions. You know, Paul was many things, but he was never a hypocrite. His deeds matched his words, and that quality was very different from the cynics that gathered people around them on the street corners in Paul's day. The contemporaries writing about that cynics called them, quote, foul-smelling frauds, close quote. Very different from the Apostle Paul. He lived what he spoke. You know, in listing these qualities, I think Paul is trying to indirectly encourage the Corinthians to emulate his own lifestyle, which was cross-centered. His life and his work were a model, an example of the message that he proclaimed. You know, we can proclaim the gospel 24 hours a day, but if we're not living the gospel 24 hours a day, that proclamation is going to have very little effect. Paul lived it. He was not a hypocrite at all. Paul says here that he gives no offense in anything. I think a better translation is that he puts no stumbling block in anyone's path. That is, Paul would not do anything that would discredit the proclamation of the gospel, turn others away from the gospel. Paul implies here that if the Corinthians have accepted the grace of God in vain, it's not because anything Paul has done. He has not put a stumbling block in their path. You know, in the second half of the verse, Paul tells us the purpose of this upright behavior. So the ministry will not be blamed, will not be discredited. Paul is not concerned here about his own personal reputation. but rather the reputation of his ministry, because that would impact its effectiveness. You know, the censure that Paul dreads is not from man, it's from God. To be discredited before men is one thing, but to be discredited before God, that's quite another. It's the reputation of his ministry that was a concern to Paul. His goal was to please God. That was his goal. You know, one thing verse 3 is not teaching is that an effective minister is a minister who never offends anybody. You know, after all, this verse was written by Paul, who stood up and called Peter a hypocrite to his face, who very nicely suggested in Galatians that the circumcision party just go all the way and castrate themselves. Paul was not beaten and left for dead because he was saying what people wanted to hear. People are inevitably offended when they are told they are lost in their sins. Even when we proclaim the truth in love, as we must, some people will inevitably be offended. We worship the rock of offense. Romans 9, 31 through 33. Is it any wonder that we're occasionally going to offend people with the message of the gospel? Jesus offended people. Matthew 15, 12. The Pharisees were offended by what Jesus told them. People inevitably find fault with human ministers, one commentator wrote. In trying to avoid this by ministering defensively, skirting around anything that might evoke possible criticism, we'll still meet with criticism. Worse, a ministry directed by what others might think is so neutralized that it is ultimately worthless to God. If the only alternative to offending someone with the gospel is to have them continue on their way to hell unoffended, then offend we must. Perhaps they will come to their senses and recognize their condition outside of Christ. We must always proclaim the truth in love. But part of proclaiming the truth in love is to love them enough to tell them what they have to hear, what they have to know, even if that means hurt feelings, possible lost friendship, and offending someone. That's part of it. Just look at what Paul endured as we continue on through this chapter. Verses 4 and 5. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in strifes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. In verse 4, Paul begins to discuss how he commends or approves himself as a minister of God. You know, we're going to see a lot of false apostles as we proceed through this letter into the second half, the next quarter. And I think Paul is laying the groundwork for some of the things he'll tell us in the second half of this letter. Paul's life, his lifestyle in Jesus Christ had brought him many, many hardships. He had not landed a soft assignment as Christ's ambassador. This was not a cushy ambassadorship that he might have gotten as we think of those today. One wrote, a ministry of reconciliation requires that one must go to those who are unreconciled, who are impenitent, to claim those claimed by Satan, to march boldly into the dens of vice and ignorance. It is dangerous work, as Christ's crucifixion reveals. The demonic powers do not lie weakly in submission when the gospel is preached, but they rise up and lash out viciously in a desperate attempt to prevent it from taking hold, he writes. And that's true. That's true. Anytime we're out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, we're going to be faced with persecution. Maybe not the kind that Paul endured, as we're about to see, but persecution will arise. The phrase in much patience or in much endurance goes with the opening clause, I believe, rather than with the list that follows. I think endurance is not one of the afflictions. It's the positive quality in Paul's life that let him endure these afflictions. It was the endurance that let him live through these afflictions and these persecutions. This list of 9 hardships, I think, can be grouped into 3 groups of 3. The general suffering, the afflictions, the necessities, the distresses, the suffering endured at the hands of others, the stripes, the imprisonments, the tumults, The sufferings from self-discipline, the labors, the watchings, the fastings. Let's look at each of these terms. Afflictions. The word Paul uses originally expresses sheer physical pressure on a person. It describes things that weigh down a person's life, his spirit, the disappointments that threaten to crush the life out of him. And Paul had many afflictions and weights laid on him, disappointments, all sorts of afflictions that he endured. Necessities. The Greek here refers to the necessities of life. We might think, well, how is that an affliction, a persecution? Well, there are certain burdens that all men must bear. They are inescapable. There are certain things we all must go through. Sorrow, death. There are things in our lives that are inescapable. The necessities, in a sense. Only the life that has never known love will never know sorrow. And Paul knew sorrow, as we'll see in a moment as we look at some of the examples. Death is an appointment we all have to keep. Necessities. Distresses. The word Paul used here literally means a too narrow place. Think of an army trying to march a large group through a crevice that's just too narrow to contain them. Think about a ship trying to turn around in an area that's just too narrow. That's the Greek word would have been used to describe those situations. There are moments when it seems like everything's closing in around us. The walls are closing in. There's no escape. And that's the distress that Paul is talking about here. Sufferings from others, stripes. Well, for Paul, the Christian life did not only mean spiritual, emotional suffering. It meant physical suffering. You know, it's just a simple fact that if there had not been people in the first century who were willing to face the torture, the wild beasts, there would not be Christians today because they carried on the message and they proclaimed it in face of the fiercest persecution. You know, there are still some today for which it's physical agony to be a Christian. And it's always true that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, as they used to say. Imprisonments. Clement of Rome tells us Paul was in prison no fewer than 7 times. From Acts, we know that he wrote to the Corinthians before that he wrote this letter. He was in prison in Philippi. And afterwards, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and in Rome, he was in prison. The line of Christians who have been in prison stretches from the first century up until the present. The long line of people who will lose their liberty rather than abandon their faith and fail to proclaim the message of God. Tumults. Over and over again, we see the picture of Christians facing a mob. The violence of a mob. We see Paul facing the violence of a mob, others in the first century. You know, the mob today, they may not be using violence. It may be a mob of mockery, but it's still a mob. And those who stand up for Jesus Christ are very often standing up alone, facing a mob. Suffering by self-discipline. Labors. The word that Paul uses here in the New Testament is almost a technical term for a Christian. It's used so often. Labors, laboring to the point of sheer exhaustion, the kind of toil which takes everything in you, body, mind, spirit, everything you have to give. That's the kind of laboring that Paul went through. Watchings, the Greek here really means sleepless nights. Some would be spent in prayer. Some would be in a situation of peril or discomfort where he just could not sleep. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul writes about working day and night to support himself. That may explain the sleepless nights he refers to later in this letter, chapter 11, verse 27. He may have been working during the day some and preaching at night because the people who he was preaching to, they also worked during the day. They may not have been able to hear him except at night. Acts chapter 20, remember, that's preaching up until midnight in Acts chapter 20. Sleepless nights. Fastings. This may refer to times when Paul just neglected to eat. He was so busy doing the work of God. It may refer to fasting that accompanies prayer. It may refer to times that he refused to accept support from others, to burden others, and just went without food. Later in this letter, chapter 11, verse 27, Paul will say he often observed periods of fasting. You know, there's a very important lesson, I think, in this list for us today. We read about all the terrible hardships endured by the early Christians, and we read that all Christians will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. And we look at all that Paul suffered and all that his contemporaries suffered. And then we look at our own comfortable lives and we worry, well, maybe we aren't suffering enough, or maybe not at all. You know, I think the list of sufferings in verses 4 and 5 tell us something very important about suffering, and that is not all suffering is alike. Some may suffer for Christ one way, others may suffer for Christ another way. You know, I think the Old Testament provides us many perfect examples of that. You think about the Old Testament people of God when they were sent into exile. The suffering they experienced varied greatly between the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Even by time, period of time, sometimes under Babylonian captivity, they weren't suffering as much as at other times. You think about Joseph when he was in exile. He had periods of terrible suffering. But he also had periods of a lot of comfort as he was being blessed by God. You think about Daniel. Daniel had periods of horrible persecution. But he also experienced times of comfort when he was being blessed by God in a different way. And being blessed with a life of comfort. You know, when we're enjoying a period of time in which we're not being persecuted like they were in the first century, we shouldn't be filled with guilt. We should be filled with gratitude to God that we are enjoying such a period of time. It's one of God's gifts, and we should enjoy it. We shouldn't bank on it lasting forever. If you look around us in the world today, I think you can see a rising level of hostility against Christ and against the church and against Christians. So things could change. But when we're enjoying it, I think we should enjoy it with gratitude. And as far as a lack of suffering, we should note that one of the categories in these verses involves suffering due to self-discipline. Fasting, exhaustive work for the Lord, those are things that we can all do. And those are ways in which we can suffer for Christ as we also work, like the example Paul left us, and as we do the things that he wants us to do. And, you know, persecution from the outside world, that still happens. It may not be because we're being thrown to lions. But, for example, if you read the blog, there's a logosblog.com, one of the articles I posted recently had to do with social drinking. And they'd done a study. And people that did not drink socially, did not go out to the bars with the clients after work, and they suffered economic hardship, the article said. Someone had quantified it all and said, well, they're... Oh, sure, that's not being thrown to a lion, but it is standing up for what's right, and it is something that is occurring because of that. So, again, just because we're not suffering in all the ways they suffered in the first century does not mean we should be filled with guilt, necessarily. It does mean we should be filled with gratitude to God. Verses 6 and the first half of 7. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God. The list now changes from hardships to ethical qualities that characterize Paul's ministry. Paul refers here to his purity, his guiltless conduct. He refers here to knowledge, which I think is better translated understanding. It's the kind of knowledge that counts with God, not human wisdom, not human knowledge. Later in chapter 11, verse 6, Paul will say that while he may be untrained in speech, he's not untrained in knowledge. You know, at the opposite extreme, I think we know those who are trained in speech but seem a little untrained in knowledge. Paul was just the opposite of that. And if a congregation is blessed to have someone who is both trained in speech and trained in knowledge, what a wonderful blessing that is. Something else that should never, never be wasted. Patience and kindness refer to how Paul responds to all the abuse that he receives. Patience is reactive. Kindness is proactive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, Paul said that when he was reviled, he blessed. And when he was slandered, he answered kindly. I think we see that in action here. You know, patience and kindness also refers to how he dealt with the Corinthians. One of the common complaints against the cynics of Paul's day was that they were brutally harsh with their listeners. You know, any radio talk show host today will tell you that one way to attract a large group of listeners is to be brutally harsh to a small group. Maybe it's the people that are foolish enough to call in, or maybe it's some small group that's probably never listening to the show, but you'd be brutally harsh with one group and then you attract a large group. That's not what Paul was like at all. He could be harsh when needed, but he was patient. He was kind. He generally softened his rebukes to take away some of the sting, as we've read through and seen that throughout these letters. The presence of the phrase "in the Holy Spirit" may be a little surprising in this list of ethical qualities. And commentators are divided over what it means here. Some say, well, he's referring to the human spirit, that he's doing this with a Holy Spirit, his own spirit. I think that's unlikely. When the word spirit is preceded by holy in the New Testament, it refers to the Holy Spirit of the Godhead some 92 times, I believe. I think here Paul is referring to his ministry of the Spirit, which he just talked about in chapter 3, verse 8. Paul said he's engaged in a ministry of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is the foremost requirement for an effective ministry. And that's, I think, what Paul is referring to here. By love unfeigned, I think that suggests there were others there that had a feigned love. And I think Paul will address those later in the letter. In Romans 12:9, Paul said our love must be without hypocrisy. Paul's very frank but gentle criticism, I think, is a perfect example of this. When we see someone straying from the path, an unfeigned love will try to bring them back, even if it means hurt feelings, even if it means maybe a loss of a friendship. That's what an unfeigned love will do. Tell them what they need to hear. A feigned love will try to act like everything's just fine. There's no problem at all. But that's not love at all. The most unloving thing you can do to anybody is to convince them they're right with God when they are not right with God. That's a feigned love. By the word of truth, one possible translation is in truthful speech. That is that Paul is speaking the truth. That's a possibility to contrast those who spoke just flattery. Again, that would be looking forward to the group he's going to address later in the letter. Another possible translation is that the word of truth here is the gospel. I think I prefer that translation, but I think they're probably both accurate because Paul spoke the truth, but the truth that he spoke was the gospel, the word of truth. By the power of God, he writes, Paul doesn't operate in his own strength, but in the power, the strength that comes from God. He explains that more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Where he says, refers there to the power of God. I think in summary of these verses, Paul assumes that the gospel is discredited by those ministers who are lustful, impure, ignorant, overbearing, rude, unkind, hypocritical in their love, interested only in gaining favor with those who can benefit them in some way. Such ministers have neither the Holy Spirit nor the power of God. And there were ministers just like that in the city of Corinth. False apostles who were saying that Paul was the imposter. And they were there in that city. You know, a lot of times today we look at all the different things that are on the radio and the TV and we say, oh, how is our message ever going to get out in this world? It's just hopeless. You turn over the TV and you see the Oasis of Love and you see that woman that's on 24 hours a day preaching. I don't know her name. And you go back and forth. How is our message ever going to get... They had the same problem here. They had the same problem here. They had false apostles. They had false teachers. They had worldly philosophies. When Paul went out on the street corner and proclaimed the word of God, he was not the only one out there. He had cynics and stoics and every other kind of ick out there trying to proclaim some other word. And so they had the same problem back then of trying to get the message of God out among all the different babble that's out in the world. That problem has not changed. Verses 7c, the last half of 7 through the first half of 8. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Paul next switches to three combinations of terms introduced by the preposition with. There's some ambiguity in the Greek on the first one, weapons of righteousness. Does it mean weapons consisting of righteousness, righteous weapons, or weapons provided by righteousness? I favor the last of those, that they're provided by God, the armor of light that Paul talks about in Romans 13, verse 12. Why does Paul say on the right hand and on the left? It may simply mean that he has weapons applicable for every situation. He's got them on the right, he's got them on the left. Others have noted that in combat, the right hand is where your offensive weapon is. And then your left hand, you'd have your shield, your defensive weapon. So maybe he's saying, I have weapons for offense, I have weapons for defense. And some translations read that. One reads, we have righteousness for our weapon, both to attack and to defend ourselves. Others have interpreted more as an allegory to represent adversity on the right, on the left, and prosperity on the right. And this latter view fits pretty well with the context of the next two pairs that we're about to look at, honor versus dishonor, and evil report versus good report. Those last two contrasts indicate that Paul suffered insults, we know he did, for Christ, but he also sometimes basked in the praise of others because of his proclamation of the gospel and all the benefits that that proclamation brought. In Acts chapter 14, for example, the Lycaonians, they started off worshiping Barnabas and Paul as gods. And just a short time later, they stoned them and left them for dead. Paul was indifferent to fame and abuse because he had a divine internal gyroscope that kept his equilibrium, helped him maintain it. Insults did not devastate him. Praise did not puff him up. His desire to please God alone is what kept him on an even keel throughout his life. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. There's that gyroscope from God. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Paul. An even keel throughout his life. You know, sometimes the praise of men is much more dangerous than their insults. Much more dangerous than their insults. I personally have seen more people go astray through the praise and adulation of men and wanting to keep that up than I have seen go astray through insults. Verses 8, the last half of 8 through 10. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The list now shifts to 7 pairs of antitheses, all introduced by the word as. The items on this list, I think, can be taken in several different ways. The first item may refer to the outward appearance, while the second, the antithesis, refers to the essential inward reality in Paul's life. That's a possibility. The first may refer to the false estimate of the world formed by those who judge Paul from a worldly perspective, while the second refers to the true judgment of those who are in Christ. That is, perhaps the first item is the world's view of Paul. The second item is God's view of Paul. Now, a possible problem with that view is that the first detail in each antithesis is not always a false description. Paul himself admits that he is dying, he is beaten, he is poor, from a worldly perspective at least. Now, a third possibility is that the first item refers to Paul's reputation, whether it's a true or false estimate of the reputation, while the second refers to the reality in his life. And sometimes the pairs then are complementary but paradoxical truths of Paul's life, as he has one foot in the world, but he's looking forward to the eternal that he talked about earlier in this letter. The first pair, as deceivers and yet not true, is different from the others. Because the first item in that pair was never true of Paul in any sense, that he was a deceiver. That was never true. Jesus was also labeled a deceiver. Matthew 27, verse 63. I think Paul most likely has in mind here those false apostles. Because they no doubt were accusing Paul of being the imposter. Paul of being the deceiver. But Paul, and so he may have had that reputation among some in Corinth. But it was a wrong reputation. As unknown, he writes, and yet well known. One thing about Paul, he was consistently underestimated by his enemies and by his friends. He had neither a powerful presence nor any great speaking ability. He was constantly being dismissed by those in the church and by those outside of the church. In short, no one really knew the Apostle Paul. You know, if you'd ask the Corinthians, who among your ministers is going to go down in history as one of the greatest apostles? Who's going to be the inspired author of nearly half the New Testament? Who is it? Oh, that's Apollos, for sure. Maybe. No, that's Peter. How many would have pointed to Paul? And yet, Paul was well known, not by men, but by God. God knew the Apostle Paul, and that's all that Paul needed to know. Others might dismiss him. God never would. 1 Corinthians 13:12, that beautiful chapter on love. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known. Known by God. Of all men in the world, one commentator wrote, Paul was the weakest to look at, the most battered, burdened, depressed, and yet no one else had in him such a fountain as he of the most powerful and gracious life. As dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, he writes. These two pairs recall Paul's recollection of his hardships in chapter 4 that he went through. You can look at them in verses 10 through 12. I think they also recall Psalm 118, verses 17 through 18. I shall not die, but live, and even declare the works of the Lord, the psalmist writes. Later in chapter 11, Paul will describe all that he has gone through in his sufferings. He's going to return to this. Look at chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, as he looks at the catalog and counts the number of times that these various things have happened to him. And yet, Paul endured. But unlike the pagan cynics of his day, the source of his strength, the source of his endurance, was not his philosophy. It was his God. God was the source of his strength and endurance. As sorrowful, he writes, yet always rejoicing. Paul admits to being sorrowful. Look back in chapter 2, verse 4. Much affliction and anguish of heart. We talked about the sorrowful letter that he wrote. Paul was often sorrowful. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, recall what his attitude is when he addressed the Jews, the faithless Jews, who had not obeyed the gospel and who were being lost, and what he said and his anguish as he looked at that situation. But he was also joyful. You know, most who read Philippians don't remember the passage in chapter 2, verse 27. Where Paul said that had Epaphroditus not been spared, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Instead, most remember the joy that radiates throughout that epistle of Philippians. Even though Paul wrote it from prison, with his life hanging in the balance. The joyful letter of Philippians. Paul knew sorrow, and yet always rejoicing, he says. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. No one could ever accuse Paul of getting rich preaching the gospel. He chose poverty so that he would not compromise the gospel with even the appearance of getting rich off preaching the gospel. Yet even though he was poor, he was in the business of making people rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might you be rich. That's the example Paul followed, and that's the gospel that he proclaimed, that brought riches, spiritual riches, to all who obeyed. You know, Revelation 2:9 talks about letters to the churches. I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty. But what did Jesus tell them? But thou art rich, he said. But thou art rich. Jesus Christ sees us as rich, as wealthy, because we are enjoying all spiritual blessings through him. There's a remarkable parallel between these verses and the Beatitudes, which may explain some of the joy that Paul had in his life, even though he was beset by all of these persecutions. Chapter 6, the chapter we're in, verses 4 and 5, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, and in riots. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 6 of chapter 6, in purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8 of chapter 6, through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors. Blessed are you when people insult you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 10 of chapter 6, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 10 of chapter 6, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is it any wonder that Paul was always rejoicing? He not only understood the Beatitudes, he was living the Beatitudes. He went through life with his eyes fixed on the eternal, the unseen glory that awaited him in Jesus Christ. And that is what let him endure these persecutions and these afflictions and these distresses. He kept his eye on that. And he rejoiced, always rejoicing, he writes. What a beautiful message. Next week, we're going to start in verse 11 of chapter 6. We're not skipping ahead to chapter 11. Sorry. Verse 11 of chapter 6. And through the rest of that chapter, up to the opening verses of chapter 7, there's a section that some people today, some modern commentators, say they didn't really belong in this letter. That's been added by someone later. That's not by Paul. That's something else that someone else stuck in this letter. I want you to please read that this week and think about that, and we'll deal with that question next time. And I'll also tell you, I'm sure you know that I disagree with that view, and we'll talk about it, but I'll also tell you that these are some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture coming up, some of the most meaningful verses. Paul has been talking to the Corinthians in his first letter and in this letter about idols and about mixing with the world and about getting caught up in all these horrible things that are out there and trying to keep one foot in worldliness and one foot in the church. And he's going to come in this latter half of this chapter and he's going to lay it out on what it takes and what God is calling a Christian to be and to do in this world. And that is to be different, to come out from among them and be separate. It's a beautiful section of the letter, and we'll deal with it next week. Thank you for your attention here today.